look at.
Some of the things, actually, we've looked a little bit at in our Monday, some of us in our Monday night study in Romans, we're going to look at the first part of chapter 5 of Romans tonight. You know, as I've gone through this, it's made me think of it more and more. You know, whenever you teach something, and then we have some interesting discussions in our Monday night group, Peter and Deborah and Bob can tell you that. It's a little crazy at times. Sometimes we go way off topic, but even so, it's they're good times. But there are a lot of questions asked that make you think as well in different ways. So often, I think, because we normally have studies, you know, together, or most of our learning is here, that's a good thing. But among sort of people of the same backgrounds, that sometimes we don't ask certain questions because we just don't think we need to ask, or we don't think we should ask, or we, you know, or somebody makes a statement that we don't challenge, and maybe we ought to, or at least maybe we think we ought to, and so we could challenge it, and at least if nothing else, to be corrected. It's always fascinating. But as I've looked through and been thinking through and praying through this book of Romans, it's really struck me in a new way to see Paul's passion for the gospel. I want us to think about some things tonight, and as we think about the gospel and what are the benefits that we have, that Paul says that we have of the gospel. But also, I want to, in the middle part of chapter 5, Paul has these sort of, he repeats himself, but in different ways, several times, making these contrasts between God's mercy and grace and our own mess and our own sin and rebellion against God. He doesn't just do that in the first 2.5 chapters. But he continues to bring these themes out. And you wonder about it. Why is he making this contrast? As we'll talk about that in a little bit. But contrasts really are different because, you know, and we live in those contrasts. I remember a couple of weeks ago in the Sunday school class here that Friend was doing on suffering. And we were thinking about suffering. And some people thought that maybe in suffering we need to suffer because in suffering it helps us to appreciate it. When things are good, particularly when we get to heaven, we appreciate heaven even more because of the suffering. And some people challenge that. I think it's a good thing to challenge because it does mean you're thinking about it. How can we enjoy heaven more because it's perfect, right? How would we enjoy that? Now, that's a philosophical question, and I'm not going to try to answer that. But I will say this, I think God deals in those contrasts, and we'll see that tonight. And I think in dealing with those contrasts of how much better off we are now than what we were is a legitimate way of looking at things. Because it's part of the way that the gospel is presented in the scriptures. It's part of the way that as God holds out new life and tells us of the wonder and the glories of new life, he also lets us know how bad the old life was and reminds us of how bad the old life was. There's this, I think it's a story, I wish I'd pulled it out of the library. There's a wonderful book, if you ever get a chance, it's a short book by Charles Spurgeon called All of Grace. It's a powerful, powerful little book. And Charles Spurgeon, in writing that, at the beginning of it, he speaks about one day he was preaching at this church. As he was preaching at this church, he was preaching hardcore to this group of believers about the axe is laid at the root of the tree and so forth. This woman comes up afterwards and says, well, I can't believe you spoke to us so harshly about our sin and so forth. You know, you would have thought we were a bunch, you know, it would seem to me that's the kind of sermon you would preach in a prison to a bunch of wicked people. And Spurgeon said, "Well, if I was preaching in prison, I would lay out for them boldly and without apology the wonderful, beautiful grace of God, because they're there because they know they're messed up. They know that they're in sin. They know that they're corrupt." He said, "The difficulty is sometimes I come into a church and the people in the church don't know that they are. They don't understand their own sin. They're enamored with their own righteousness." I know, as a matter of fact, I know in, I think it's in Tim Keller's book on the prodigal son, the prodigal God, he talks about one of the things that we really need to repent of is our righteousness. And I think that's a challenging statement for us because we don't often remember the depth of our own sin. But he never does it to leave us there. It's always within the context of the glory and wonder of what God has done. So let me read for us. Let's open your Bibles to chapter 5 of Romans, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? Well, I'm sorry. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let me pray. Father, I pray that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, our minds and hearts and our wills to understand, to obey, to draw near to You. We pray for Your Holy Spirit to speak tonight, to help to soften our stony hearts, that we may respond in faith to Your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In these first five verses, Paul speaks about the benefits of justification. Look what he says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. If you remember about sort of the order of the book of Romans, he has an introduction in the first 17 verses of the first chapter. And then beginning in verse 18, he says, but now the wrath of God. And he goes and spends from the beginning of the second half of the first chapter all the way through the first half of the third chapter telling about the saddest state of the human race. We're all in sin. And he covers all of his bases. He covers just the wickedness of the culture within which the Romans were living. But he also hits hard against, the Roman moralists, a lot of the philosophers, the Stoics and so forth, who spoke a lot about virtue, but yet they had their own sin. And then he hits again hard at the Jews as well, because most likely this church in Rome was a mixture of Gentiles and Jews. And so at the end, he ends, of course, he says, and all are without excuse. And if you remember, in chapter 3, verse 23, that famous verse, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He didn't leave anybody out. But in the second half of chapter 3, he tells them the gospel. He tells them that it's through faith in Christ that they have this righteousness that comes from Christ, and God's righteousness is revealed in Christ for them. And they just need to receive it by faith. The fourth chapter, he gives a chapter-long example of how we receive this justification by faith by showing us the story of Abraham and how Abraham was not justified by works of the law, but he was justified by faith in Christ. And his faith was declared righteousness. And so he was declared righteous by his faith. And so God, in His mercy and His grace, opens up that wonderful door where he says, as a matter of fact, in verse 22 of 4, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And so, therefore, and he begins this fifth chapter, therefore, you see, therefore what? Well, mankind is in a terrible predicament. They're all lost. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But God has offered us hope in Christ by His grace through faith. He's offered us the opportunity to escape the wrath of God that he mentions in the 18th verse of the first chapter. How we escape this wrath? Well, we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we think about the benefits that we have of justification, the first one he mentions is we have peace with God. We have peace. The God who is going to exhibit, in a sense, his wrath against all mankind, against all unrighteousness of the human race. But we have now peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, look at this. In verse 2, he says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. So we have access to God and to that new life that we have through faith. And we rejoice in another benefit as well, and that's the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Of the glory of God. Now, I think what he's speaking about there, and he always normally speaks of hope, is the future hope that we have through Christ and our union with Christ, the hope of heaven. If you remember when Christ was praying, he talks about this is eternal life, that they may know you, praying to the Father. Eternal life is that we would know the Father. And that's our hope. That's what we have, that glory of knowing him, the one and in whose presence is fullness of joy, his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's who we get to spend with. And that's who we have that access to and that hope. But not only that, we've been talking about this a lot in church, verse 3. Not only that, okay, what is another benefit of justification by faith? Well, here's one for us. Not only that, we rejoice in the hope of glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. All believers have received the Holy Spirit. That's another benefit that we have of this justification by faith. We have the Spirit of God. And Paul will speak about that a lot more in the book of Romans in chapter 8, and what that means in our lives as we live, as we walk by the Spirit, he says, as the Spirit intercedes for us. And so forth. So we have these great and wonderful benefits. But if you think about these benefits that we have through justification by faith, we have peace with God, we have access, we have hope in the glory of God. They all have to do with a bringing us in to that relationship with the Father that we didn't have before because we were enemies. You see, because we have access, we have hope in His glory, we have peace with God. Peace with God. Billy Graham wrote a book, I think, called Peace with God. But it's a wonderful thing that we don't often speak enough about. And often, I think, in our lives, we have a very sort of 20th and 21st century view of peace. It's just, peace is sort of, we just feel good about everything. I feel at peace, because nothing's bothering me at the present time. Well, there is an aspect of that, certainly, to it. But what it means, as much as anything, is we were once enemies, and now there's been a peace proclaimed. We're not fighting against God. We're not at war with God. And He is not, more importantly, He is not at war with us. That's the most important part. And that's one of the big justifications. But then, so that they don't forget, I think, he comes back in this next part, in verses 6 through 12, and speaks about how God brought about this wonderful work in Christ. And he brings these sort of juxtapositions of who we are and what God has done for us. And they're marvelous. Look at what he says. For while we were still weak. Another way it might be said, some translations will say, while we're still helpless. Okay, not just weak. We were weaker than weak. Reminds me of Ezekiel 37, one of my favorite passages, very well-known passage for a lot of people, where Ezekiel is taken into a valley by God in a vision. And the valley is full of dry bones. You remember that? Great old song. And Ezekiel's looking out over these bones, and God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? What would you say to that? You know, if you're Ezekiel and you're sitting there, you know, and God has shown you this and said, Ambrose, can these bones live? They look pretty bad. You know, they're all bleached out. There's nothing, they're just bones. Ezekiel, very good answer. He says, you know, Lord. You know. And so God gives him, he says, Ezekiel, prophesy over these bones. And as Ezekiel is preaching, the bones are raised up into a mighty living army. And that's a picture, isn't it, of God's work by His Holy Spirit, raising the dead to life. One of the things that we certainly will come across this week, it already has to some extent, but it'll come more and more so as the week goes on, as we approach Easter Sunday. For us, though, really every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. We don't need to do that once a year. And so, but we will speak more and more about a God who raises the dead. But one of the things that's important for us to remember is not only has Christ been raised from the dead, but we too have been raised from the dead. And that's going to be Paul's argument. Actually, we'll talk about tomorrow night here in chapter 6, right? That we've been crucified with Christ. We have died with Christ. We've been put to death. We've been buried with Him so that we can be raised with Him. But look what he says. But while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, there's two very sort of hard things about us and about our state. We were weak or helpless, but not only that, ungodly. And that's what he's been rolling out of those first three chapters. You see the ungodliness of those who are in rebellion against him. And that's just an amazing thing, that Christ died for ungodly people when they had nothing they could do about it. They were totally helpless. And even though they were totally helpless, there was nothing they could do, Christ died. And they were not only helpless, they were ungodly. They were part of that group that Paul speaks about in the first several chapters who had rebelled against God and who were just waiting for nothing else to happen except the wrath of God to come upon them and God's judgment until God provided His Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul continues this little argument. He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. In other words, this doesn't make sense. Who would do that? Who would die for an enemy? Who would die for a helpless person? Who would die for an ungodly? God would die for an ungodly person. Maybe we would die for somebody who is really good. But God, look at this, verse 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners. There's no waiting to become better. There's no, you know, maybe if I do all my repenting first, Christ died while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, that is, His work on the cross, by His death, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Paul's not afraid to speak about the wrath of God. Paul isn't shy at all in writing this church. He's never met these people. Matter of fact, to be honest with you, I think here's what Paul is doing. Okay, Paul is writing to this church because Paul has a goal to take the gospel all the way to him, the furthest corner, which would be all the way basically to Spain, all the way to Atlantic Ocean. That's his desire. Paul's home church, his base of operations, is Antioch, which is on the far east coast of the Mediterranean. And it's a lot of work for him to get traveling around. Well, if he wants to get even further, he's going to have a different base of operations. And I think he's hoping that Rome will be his base of operations. So he's introducing himself to these people. He's talking to them about what he believes the gospel is. And he wants to come and have some ministry among them. And as well, though, he says, in the first chapter, be ministered to by them. So he's trying to make a good impression. And in doing that, what does he speak to them about? You see, well, he's speaking to them about the gospel. But we can't understand the gospel unless we understand the wrath of God. For if while we were, now look at verse 10, look what it says. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now, there's another word, right? So we're not only ungodly, we're not only weak or helpless, right? We're not only sinners, but we're enemies. We're enemies. I think sometimes if we just stop and say that we're sinners, we often forget, for example, that God is holy and perfect. And so our sin in separating us from God, we forget often how heinous, in a sense, that is in the sight of God. We tend to think, well, God, you know, he didn't mind getting his hands dirty, so to speak, and so forth. But see, not only, you see, were we sinners, we're enemies of God. So he's continuing this theme. We were reconciled to God. Well, it's speaking a lot about what we had, right? As he spoke earlier of the benefits, this justification, having peace with God, having access and hope of eternity, eternal life, which is life with the Father. Okay, how much more are we saved from his wrath? But while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How much more now will be reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul speaks about in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians the task that God has given him as an apostle. He's a minister of reconciliation, pleading with people to say, be reconciled to God, which is what we're to do, which is what the message of the gospel is, to tell people to be reconciled to God. The difficulty is that in our day and age, we have sort of lost the insight of sin. A book written way back, I think in the early 70s, by a Christian psychologist named Menninger wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. Fred might remember that. You know, it's a long time ago. I don't even know if you can find it anymore. But you know, we lost this concept that there is an idea that the human race needs to be reconciled to God, that the human race is an enemy to God, and the depth and the trouble. And what that means for the human race, and that is the coming of the wrath of God, which is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Okay. And so we have these constant sort of balancings in the Apostle Paul of our sinfulness, God's grace, our helplessness in God's mercy, our rebellion, and God's gracious reconciliation. And if you look at this, everything that happens, all of these verbs, everything in here, is God. God's doing these things. God did this. We didn't do anything. God did it. And that's what's so wonderfully remarkable. And I think he does this. You know, he does this even when in the book of his letter to the church at Ephesus. You know, he talks about them. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, in his mercy. God who is rich in mercy. But how would we understand the richness of that mercy unless we recognize the depth of our own corruption, the depth of our own sin? There's I just finished this the other week by P.T. O'Brien, who's an Australian theologian. He says this: the saving power of the gospel needs to be understood in the light of humanity's dreadful predicament outside of Christ. The world stands under judgment, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. Salvation is deliverance from divine wrath on the final day and reinstatement in the glory of God, which was lost through sin. The gospel is God's saving power for everyone who believes, because in it there is a revelation of the righteousness of God. Salvation is deliverance from divine wrath on the final day. So often, we don't want to talk about that aspect of it. We want to talk about, right, come to Christ and we'll fix your marriage. Well, I don't know. You know, there are a lot of broken marriages in the church. There are a lot of struggling people in the church. Okay. So it doesn't guarantee us coming to Christ good marriage. It doesn't guarantee us come to Christ and your children will all be wonderful. Okay. That doesn't work. Come to Christ, you'll have success at work. Come to Christ, you'll feel better about yourself. Come to Christ, you'll have this. You'll have a good life, you'll have an easy life. Maybe not. Pain, there's suffering in this life. Come to Christ, and you'll be saved from the wrath to come. That's true. And a lot of people will make fun of that these days. They'll say, well, you know, salvation is much more than just a get-out-of-hell-free card. Yeah, but it's not less than that. Okay? Yes, it's more than that. Yes, there's new life in Christ. There's a hope. Okay? There's a wonder of it. And there really is real peace. I think sometimes if we're not careful, I know so many of us have gone through terrible pain, terrible suffering over the past years. Some of you are still undergoing some very hard things. But let me just state this. It's not all there is to the Christian life. It's a part of our lives in this world. But there are other parts to it as well. As God draws near to us and gives us peace, gives us comfort, gives us a fellowship of believers, we experience often in our lives the love of Christ in very real ways. We are at times experience real joy, even in the midst of real pain. It's not just about the tears. So when people say, well, the Christian life is more than just a get-out-of-hell-free card, what they normally mean is we don't want to talk about hell. We don't want to talk about the terrible estate that mankind has now brought him in by his rebellion against God. We don't want to talk about things. We want to talk about all that other neat stuff. But unless we understand what we've really been rescued and redeemed from, will we really understand? That's why Spurgeon, when he's preaching to the church, you know, he's saying the axe is laid at the root of the tree. He's getting hard stuff. Why? So that they'll understand, remember their sin, their corruption. Not so they got to walk around with their heads, you know, hanging down all the time. Not to go, oh, woe is me. Not to be, you know, like a whole church of Eeyores. But that we will truly rejoice in this new life that we have. Because we'll truly see, man, this is unbelievable. Look what God has done for me. God has rescued me from this. I was stuck. Comparisons, you know? Does understanding that make us appreciate the goodness and the graciousness and wonder of God? I think it does. Why else would he do that? Jesus says this. Remember Jesus said, he says, that the one who has been loves much, who's been forgiven much. Now, what was the implication? The implication is, wasn't there, this woman was just an awful sinner, but the Pharisees and religious leaders weren't really that bad sinners. So this woman loved Jesus more because she had been forgiven from a lot. They hadn't really done a whole lot, so they hadn't been forgiven much. Well, that wasn't his point at all. The point was, we're all been in Christ forgiven much. But if we don't recognize that, you know. But it's in recognizing the fact that we have been rescued and redeemed from the wrath of God. We've been pulled up from the very pit of hell. It should give us a wonder and joy to recognize what God has done for us in redeeming us in Christ. Because we could not do it. We were perfectly happy. I'm always amazed in talking with people and counseling with people and so forth, that how unwilling people are to repent. People who have terrible issues in their lives. And when you talk to them and say, you know, you really, maybe you ought to do this, they get quite offended. What do you, you know, you must not love me because you don't accept me as I am. Well, no, I love you. I'm just telling you that maybe you ought to do this instead of that. Maybe you'll have a different outcome in your life. You know, if you're like Dr. Phil, how's that going? How's that working for you? But the reality is, you see, that's the way our hearts are. We're hard. And God works. God, while we were still weak, we weren't looking for God. While we were enemies to God, God reconciles us and gives us peace with Him. So those wondrous, I think, My mind forgets words easily, but you know, we're two opposites almost, you know. And it's a wondrous thing. God showing His love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died. That's remarkable. That while we were just happily traipsing down the wide path that leads to destruction, God reaches out and yanks us off the path. That's incredible. He's not sitting on the sidelines saying, hey, come over here. No, not now. He yanked us off the path. What great love. What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul. Oh, my soul. What wondrous love is this? Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy, for the grace You've given us in Christ. We thank You for Your kindness to us. We thank You in that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies, while we were helpless, while we were ungodly, Christ died. Christ died for us. Thank You. Thank You, Father, for Your kindness, for Your electing love, for Your sovereign mercy. We pray that You would give us a joy that befits the work that You have done for us in Christ. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.